Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, for the opportunity to meet together. Lord, our hearts do rejoice in being able to come together in this good facility that you've given us, but more so, Lord, the Holy Spirit of God in our midst. Our hearts bowed before you, our minds submitted to your instruction, that we would embrace everything that you would have for us this morning. And we do praise you, we thank you, we love you, in Jesus' name, amen. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul, but that's not really true, is it? You've heard those words probably from the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. Maybe at a high school or a college graduation, some proud valedictorian brimming with confidence and hope, inspiring the troops to march out upward and onward. Let me refresh our memories, the poem Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But we're not, are we, masters of our fate or captains of our soul? Are we able to rise up against all odds and take control of our lives, guide our souls to victory? Today we come to the work of God in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit that the Bible calls self-control. But the Bible presents a much different concept of self-control than the world we live in. Our world calls us to autonomy. We call it freedom, but it's really more often more accurate to call it autonomy, self-rule, self-control. We are to be take charge people, men and women, masters of our fate, captains of our souls. You can do this if you have enough determination and grit. Autonomy means freedom from external control or influence, independence in one's thoughts and actions. Favorite terms are self-government, self-directing freedom, and especially moral independence. Don't you tell me what's right and wrong. I'll decide for myself. Thank you very much. Self-government, self-rule, self-determination. Are we hearing a common theme? Self, self, self. But where autonomy calls us to freedom from external control or influence or accountability, the biblical concept of freedom in Christ calls us to just the opposite, that we are to live fully and completely under the control and influence of a sovereign Lord, before whom we will one day give an account. But here is possibly the simplest way to distinguish clearly between the teaching of the world and the teaching of God. The world says, assert yourself, make your name known, exalt yourself, while God's word tells us to crucify ourselves. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. See, Dave, I started talking. There she went. It just works every time. Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Some of your Bibles say walk by the Spirit. Keep in step is a very good translation there. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. Some of your Bibles say seeking vain glory or something to that effect. King James, that's also very good. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. First, this morning, the Spirit produces self-control in the lives of those who walk with God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control is it's a little harder concept, and we really have to rely on God to teach us. It's like gentleness because we already have so many thoughts. Because really, when we think about it, self-control is not self-control at all. Self-control, well, in the world's view, it is. We take things in hand. But in the biblical concept, it's we are bowed before our Lord. Jesus Christ takes such control of our lives that allows us to control our lives. We'll develop that. If that doesn't make sense yet, hopefully it will in just a few minutes. But first, a thought that I had, and I thought it would help us. It certainly helped me. And it was one of those, wow, I could have had a V8 moments. And it's this. What is walking by the Spirit? I've talked about that a lot, haven't I? Would you agree with that? You've heard that a lot over the last at least 2 or 3 months, but maybe even longer than that. And that's accurate, and that's good, and it's what the Bible says. But what is really walking by the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is God, right? So can we think of it in this way? That walking by the Spirit is walking with God? Anybody have a wow, I could have had a V8 moment? So do we walk with God? Do we walk through our lives? Do we walk with God? Because this is where when we walk with God, He produces these things in our lives. It shows us that we are those who, like the next verse says, those who belong to Christ. Now, I didn't do it. One of my introductions is what's going to be today was to look at all of the fruit together. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Go back over your notes and then just look at all of the things that we've looked at with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things, it's like, in fact, one of the things I was going to do, I was going to find the most luscious fruit basket possible and move the communion bread over just a little bit and set it there, because that's what this picture is. But let me just do that a little bit. What happens? Because see, now the Bible tells us not that this might happen, but if we walk with God, this is what happens. It's the inevitable work of the Spirit of God in our lives. So let's just take first love. This is the love of God. This is not our concept of love. This is the love of God. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not rude. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It rejoices with the truth. It rejoices in righteousness. And that's just, like I said, go back to your notes and look when we looked at love. All the things that means. This rich fruit that God produces in our lives. And then we have love, and then we have joy. Joy, and what is one of the most familiar expressions that we have with that? Joy that is inexpressible and it's full of glory. Joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Joy that we see in Psalm 16:11 that is found in the presence of God. So it kind of clicks, doesn't it? We walk with God, his joy. And then peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with my peace. He said, not peace like the world gives, but the peace that Christ leaves with us. And what's one of the most common thoughts that we connect with this peace? It's an incomprehensible peace. It's what most of us, it's peace that passes understanding. Now, we're not going to go all the way through. I had those and I had it written out, and maybe I'll use it a different time. But I would encourage you to do that. Because that's what is produced when we walk with God. And you're saying, Dave, that's the bar is really high, because I'm telling you what, my life this past week wasn't all like that. Well, neither was mine. And as I got a good reminder a couple of weeks ago, I don't know where I picked it up, commentator or other reading or whatever, remembering that we're still very frail creatures, aren't we? This abundant life, this fruit of the Spirit, we're going to falter, aren't we? And we're going to look at today, because when we turn to our humanity, when we turn to our flesh, we're going to talk about crucifying the flesh, that we're off track. We run off the shoulder for a little bit, sometimes maybe even hit the ditch. But we also can't say, well, no, you know, use the excuse, well, I'm not perfect. Well, see, don't tell us that, because we already know that. You might be the last person in the room to realize it, but the rest of us know that. Don't ever put that pressure on ourselves to be perfect. But God will be working in your life if you're walking with God. And self-control will be one of those things. Now, I said I'd try to explain more about self-control. I'm going to lean pretty hard on two commentators. Timothy George first. The reason, because this, just looking at the Greek and what the word just it means in its basic form, it's not a lot of help. And there's some really good background to this. So Timothy George informs us that self-control, the word enkrateia, refers to the mastery over one's desires and passions. In 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul uses this expression in a context related to control of sexual impulses and desires. That idea is certainly included here as well, although self-control as a Christian virtue cannot be restricted to matters of sexuality, end quote. Another, an exegetical expert, Richard Longenecker, further explains that ekrateia, self-control, is a word with a long history among the Greek classical writers. And remember, I cautioned this last or 2 weeks ago on gentleness. We're going to plow through a little bit of technical stuff, but please pay attention. Don't let me lose you, because it does really help us to understand, especially when we plug it back into our biblical text here in a minute. So hang on with me in this. Is a word with a long history among the Greek classical writers. As an ethical term, it was introduced by Socrates. Plato said it in opposition to overindulgence in both food and sex. Aristotle treated it at length, discussing the difference between ekrateia and its opposite, akrasia. The ekrates person has powerful passions, but keeps them under control. Now, notch that in your memory bank. The ekrates person has powerful passions, but keeps them under control. The akrates person does not deliberately choose the wrong, but has no strength to resist temptation, end quote. We are to be passionate people. Now, if we look at the fruit of the Spirit, and we looked at gentleness, we're not to be dispassionate. We're to be passionate people. What was our justification for saying that? Well, for one, the ultimate that we are before God is to love God, to be passionate in our relationship with God, to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and might. So, and it's addressed in Scripture, the desires and the passions that we have. So we're not to rid ourselves of passion, we're to rid ourselves of the wrong passion. To rid ourselves of the wrong desire. We're going to look at how to do that in a minute, but we're to be passionate people. We're to be hot, not cold, in the cause of Christ. And worst of all, not lukewarm, passionless, and indifferent. But our passion is to be for God. This was the sin of the church at Ephesus that was addressed in Revelation 2. They had lost their passion. Some will point out that their strong Bible teaching, but their sin was that they were called to repent from. They had lost their passion, their first love. God was not their first love anymore. Something else had displaced their love of God as number one. passionate. Now, I said the Greek didn't help us a lot, but our English dictionaries do help us in understanding these things. Expressing passionate, expressing, showing, or marked by intense or strong feeling, showing strong feelings or a strong belief. Now, that can be good or bad, can't it? Okay, so what we're going to come to is who's controlling that. The world says we control that. Just suck it up. Assert yourself. But what God says is the opposite. We put ourselves under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit, which is putting ourselves in submission to Jesus Christ. And we don't lose our passion. Our passion then is given to us by God and it's directed by God. We're not to be dispassionate, which is not influenced by strong feelings or emotion. Impartial. It can also mean devoid of or uninfluenced by emotion or prejudice. It can also mean, in a more positive sense, objective and impartial. The whole reason I'm sharing that is we are to be passionate people, but those passions need to be controlled. Now we get to where we see that happens in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. In Galatians 5, 24, we read, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, here is an insight, and actually, I had the study sheets all done Friday. And if you're one of those that gets sent the email automatically when I post something on the church blog, then you had 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I thought, good, that's done. Well, it wasn't done. And I'm like, Lord, come on. I don't want to spend all day Saturday doing this, but early Saturday morning, and what came about was this study sheets 5 and 6, crucify the flesh, because it just was developing and I just really needed to share it. Now, I would encourage you to, we're not going to cover all the stuff on this study sheet today. We are going to look at this again next week. We're going to look at the spirit people that it speaks of in Galatians 6 and the restoration of a fallen brother or sister. And the week after that, we're going to look at sowing to the spirit or sowing to the flesh and not being weary in well-doing. That's the 15th. In that week, we're going to look at more. It says, do not sow to the flesh. We're going to continue to develop this concept, but I want to say some things about it this morning. Those who belong to Christ crucify the flesh with its passions and desire. Now, here was the key insight that came to me. This, and it's very important here. It doesn't just say crucify the flesh. It says crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, in the study sheet here, I'm going to read a little bit of this. It says, understanding the phrase have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires is crucial to our ability to live in the abundance of life that Christ has provided. We have to move past our vague religious concept, because when you hear crucify the flesh, it's like sometimes when we say, well, all glory to God, but we don't really know what it means. Some abstract notion. It's oftentimes kind of vague. But this is something that needs to be working in our lives, so we need to understand it better. Need to understand what this term actually means. And the phrase, with its passions and desires. See, that's what stood out to me. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We have a hurdle to overcome in doing that, because, well, we think, why? You'll see down there about halfway. Why? Because there are so many very good and observable aspects of human goodness in our world. We look around, and when we're talking about our flesh, we're talking about our humanity, our finite, frail, fallen humanity. We're talking about the natural person, the person who only sees this world apart from God. The Holy Spirit is not revealing the truth of God to this person. But even in that context, we see so much goodness, and we say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is everything else that comes with that, that in our humanity, we will be driven by our desires and our passions. And it's let me see if I can find that. But let me give you one other thing before I do that. The way that seems right really does seem right. Okay? Because we use that verse a lot, or at least I do. But the way that seems right really does seem right. And why is that? Because it's the human goodness. But the thing is in humanity, we have our plans, but our plans are not the plans of God. In fact, their plans, if you look in Galatians 5:16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh," of our humanity. See, but again, the desires, because what is here, we have our own plans. You know, God, don't bring your plans over here. We have our own plans. We have our own desires. We have our own passions. I read an article. It stood out to me because of this study and because I'm reading this woman's book, this PhD from Stanford. But it's talking about their passions and what do we do with that? Well, we have our own passions, and I'm passionate about this and I'm passionate about that. All of that has to come to we fall on our knees before our God and let Him control everything. But it says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do," the things that you actually, the deepest needs that we have. So then in our text where it tells us that we need to, and those who, verse 24 of Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, the person who, we're not masters of our fate. We're not captains of our souls. We bow before God, because what we would do, even in spite of all of the human goodness and these wonderful, wonderful neighbors and co-workers you have that don't know Jesus Christ, there's still embedded deep in them the sin nature that is, if, even as you read, as you heard me read the poem, the rebellion throughout that poem, this, that fist shaking at God, well, the gods or whatever gods there might be. And then did you catch, it doesn't matter how straight the gate. Did you notice the allusion there to King James there? What's the Bible say? The straight gate in the King James, it's the narrow gate and the hard road versus the wide gate and the easy road. No, I've got my own thoughts about this. Doesn't matter how straight the gate. Doesn't matter the judgments. My determination, my grit. This is what we crucify. This is what has to be put to death. You have some things in your notes of crucifying the flesh, the necessity of that we looked at a few weeks ago. It doesn't just mean, we think of Christ crucified on the cross, and it's captured that, but their purpose in doing that was to stop His influence. And that's what that word means. You have to fence something in. If you have to, go to the lengths of killing it to stop its influence, and that's what you do. And you've got some really good notes in your study sheets in speaking about that, the thoroughness that we have to be. Because you watch these horror shows, and you know, you got that monster, you got that deranged person, and it's like, are they ever going to die? And then these people, how many of you think they're idiots when they go down in the basement? Or the monster, the evil person's back here, and you don't turn your back on them? Yeah. You know they're going to come at you with a knife, or they're going to pull it. They got one of those guns down here, just ankle holsters. We have to make our old self. Yes, we can say, look at our humanity. Well, there's good things about it. Yes, but there's more. There's more in the package. God knows we don't understand this. It has to be put to death, that we're filled with His desires and His passions. So those who belong to Christ, see, this is another, we see these different things that characterize, we could call them marks of those who walk with God, of those who know Christ, of those who are termed that are saved, those who belong to Christ, those who are saved, crucify the flesh. We see the need. We're not always successful, are we? Believe me, we're not always successful. Good thing God's a God of mercy and grace, right? But he is. His mercy reaching to the heavens, his steadfast love reaching to the heavens, his mercies new every morning. So it's an ongoing battle, but it's a battle. We know we got a battle. We can't say it's okay. We can't say our humanity and then the desires and the passions that come out of that darkness are okay. It needs to be put to death. Third, those who live by the Spirit keep in step with the Spirit from start to finish. Galatians 5:25 in the New Living Translation says it really well. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let's follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Our Bibles, our prayer life, we follow the Spirit's leading. Where it's a continual process of giving our will over to our God. He's the captain. He is, Jesus is Lord and Master. Galatians 3:3, where Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do we think I've got the ideas. No, that's our desires and our passions, and we think we're right, but we're not. Remember, the way that seems right really does seem right. But it doesn't take into account eternity. It doesn't see the end of the road, which is destruction. Fourth, those who do not live by the Spirit become desirous, and here's your phrase, desirous of vain glory, King James. And it's good. We seek the wrong glory, and seeking the wrong, what is that wrong glory? It's the people around us. It's like Jesus addressing the Pharisees, the religious leaders in John 8. He said, you look at each other. You're seeking that glory, but not the glory of the Father. It's vain glory. And what it is, then we become conceited, arrogant. And in that conceit and that arrogance, the person falls to discontent and envy. And let me give us a definition of envy, because it fits so well here. So what we have is then, if we don't keep in step, then we falter. Well, what are we going to fall back on? Well, we fall back on our humanity, what we think is right. We fall back on our preferences, on our opinions. So we falter. When we do that, we succumb to arrogance, and we become provokers, challengers. People become rivals instead of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're drawing closer to. And we become envious. Envy, a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another joined with the desire to possess the same advantage. A feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by a quality or possession that another person has. They have the glory that I wanted, that vain glory. See, vain glory is always misdirected. It's arrogance. It's like they're getting the attention that I should be getting. It's not, I'd ask us, a couple weeks ago maybe, is it truly to God be the glory? When we understand that concept more, and it really is to God be the glory. So much we just let fall away, because it really is to God be the glory. To be spiteful or resentful at the success or possessions of another. And I know, no one in this room has fallen for arrogance and conceit and competitiveness and spirituality and envy, have we? Well, yeah. That's kind of a dumb thing to say, isn't it? We'll falter in those things. Well, wrapping this up this morning, it really does come down to God's way or the highway. You've heard that expression? My way or the highway. And people, you visit with people and people, God can seem, so arbitrary to them, but it really does come down to God's way or the highway. Some people are robbed of their joy of living every week, even every day, because they refuse to accept God's one-way policy. I don't take this too strictly, but these things are very valid. You'll see what I mean. We're going to go to a scripture verse here in a second. God's one-way policy, one God, one Jesus, one Spirit, one way to heaven, one gospel, one way to think, one way to live our lives. And then here's the one we're getting to, one way into the sheep pen. And you're like, what? Dave, where'd that come from? Well, it came from John 10:1. John 10:1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold or the sheep pen by the door, but climbs in by another way. Or your Bibles might have some other way there. See, this is the mind of the natural person. This is the mind who is not crucified the flesh. This is the person who's saying, hey, God, I've got an idea or two. And we run into this everywhere. There's another way. Let's tweak this. It can't just be that one way. Well, it is that one way. The thief is the one. You go, well, Jesus goes on, it says, that man is a thief and a robber. Well, he goes on then in John 10 and verse 9, we're going to skip down. I am the door, Jesus speaking. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And here's what I'm going to suggest to you happens sometimes to us. Sometimes it happens too often, is God clearly shows us the way, but we say, you know what? The thief whispers in our ear because he's really good at it. Because you have to be really good at something to involve the entire world, right? And it says the thief, who's the devil, the robber, the one who steals and kills, said he leads the whole world astray. So he must be pretty good at deceit. Would you agree with that? He has to be really good at it. So you would think up against a, you know why I look down like that? I want to hit my foot there and then do a little roll over that banister anyway, you have to be really, he's so good. We're up against this powerful enemy who's been around since the Garden of Eden. He knows all the tricks. He has all the schemes. So you would think that the good thinking Christian person would say, you know what? I better stay pretty close to what God says in his Bible, hadn't I? I better make sure I'm keeping in step with the Spirit. Because see, when we're keeping in step with the Spirit, well, what's the Holy Words breathed out? It's the Holy Spirit breathing the words out. It's the Holy Spirit carrying along holy men of God, writing the words down. So you would think that the thinking Christian person would say, boy, I'm going to make sure God says this. And if he says this, there's this one way here. I'm not going to go looking around. I'm not going to run an opinion poll or look for a bunch of other viewpoints. It's like, you know, I think, you know, God's probably knows what he's talking about. But I think we lose our joy. Because again, if you're walking with God, he's bringing these things in our lives. If we're not walking with God, if we're disobeying him and we're contending with him, then he's not having the influence. And so, because see, our joy, and I was talking to Lori this week, I think I can say that, and she had some things going on, but she was talking about just the joy and the peace that she had. Lori is our daughter, for those of you that don't know, and the joy and the peace. And I said, well, you know why? Because that joy and peace isn't contingent, it's dependent on your circumstances. What's that joy and peace? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's we walk with God. We walk with God. He produces those things in our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word of truth. We pray that you would right now bless us with an awareness of what we're getting ready to do, of what a joy it should be, Lord, that you've moved in our hearts in such a way that we can take these very plain, simple elements, a little wafer and a little bit of grape juice, and we can eat that wafer and lift that cup and in remembrance of you, Lord Jesus, and your promise that you're coming again, that the satisfaction of your death at Calvary and covering our sins. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, I pray this morning you would give us a great awareness of these things. Help us to be an awareness too of our accountability, that if there's anything flitting around that we're not wanting to deal with and we're not taking this in the worshipful way that we should, that we would bring that before you before we take the bread and the cup. Help us to honor you in this. Thank you, Lord, for all of your saints, all of your people all across the world who today will be taking the bread and the cup. And we're saying, Jesus died, Jesus is coming again. Help us to worship you in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.